It is a joy to be with you this morning on Christmas Eve for this Christmas morning sermon. So we're going to look at the book of Galatians this morning. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. And Galatians 4 can be found as well on page 1156 in the Pew Bibles in front of you. So let us turn to Galatians chapter 4 together. And if you're able to, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And so the Apostle Paul says this by the Holy Spirit about the incarnation of Jesus. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And now let us pray together. O Lord, our God, our Heavenly Father, you are the true God. You alone are God. You are worthy to be praised with our every thought and breath. You are our shelter from the storm, our rock, our fortress, our shield and defender from the evil one. You are the giver of every good gift, including our homes, food, health, family, money, and possessions, which all come from you. We admire your wisdom in planning our redemption through Jesus Christ, who came to rescue us. We are so thankful for your grace in giving us a salvation which we do not deserve. We praise you for your mercy in helping us when we could do nothing to save ourselves from our sins. We worship you for forgiving us for your namesake, making us as white as snow and washing away every transgression. You are the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our trials, afflictions, and weariness. May we submit our minds to you, seeking to walk as Jesus himself does in holiness and love. And as we study the book of Galatians this morning, may you open our minds to the beautiful truths of Scripture that we might be transformed by them to become more like Jesus Christ. And it is in his holy name that we ask for all these things. Amen.
Amen.
And you may be seated. At Christmas, we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And the word incarnation, it comes from a Latin word that means the enfleshing of the Son of God. Jesus Christ became incarnate, or he became flesh for us. This word incarnation comes from John chapter 1, verse 14, where John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word in John chapter 1 is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word, who eternally is the Son of God, became a human being in time for us. He was truly born of the Virgin Mary. He became a true and a real human being like you and like me, yet without sin. So he is truly God and truly man at the same time. And so Paul talks about this truth in Galatians chapter 4. And he says that Jesus Christ was given for us to rescue us from our sins. And not just to rescue us, but to reconcile us to God, to change us and to restore us to a right relationship with the Father. And Paul talks about these truths in this passage, this great passage which is very appropriate for this time of year, for Christmas. So Paul talks about why the Son was given for us, and not only why he was given, but Paul talks about the result of his giving. He was given for us to rescue us, to redeem us, and to reconcile us to the Father. And so we're going to begin by looking at verse 4 of this passage, where Paul talks about how Jesus Christ was sent into the world at just the right time in human history. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law." So God, in His providence or sovereignty, has orchestrated the events of human history. He is guiding history along by his providence to the end that he has ordained. And God so arranged the events of human history and the governments of the world so that Jesus Christ would be born into the world at just the right time. It was the perfect moment in human history for Jesus to be born as our Savior. And we see this when we study history, because Alexander the Great in the 4th century BC had conquered the known world at that time. Alexander the Great, because of his conquests, had made it so that the Greek language was now the universal language of the world, the lingua franca. So people knew Greek no matter where you went in the world at that time. And so that's why the New Testament was written in Greek. The New Testament was written in the Greek language so that everyone could read it for themselves. And Jesus, when he was growing up, would have been taught Greek. He grew up in Galilee, a place where there were many Greek speakers. So he would have grown up speaking both Greek and Aramaic, which is the language of the Jewish people at this time. And then also you had the Roman highway system. The Roman Empire reigned supreme over the world that Alexander had conquered. And so you had the Roman road system, and you had a series of roads connecting every major city in the Roman Empire. And because of the Roman road system, you could travel all across the known world spreading the message that you wanted to preach. So the gospel spread throughout the Roman Empire. It was also a time of great peace, of universal peace across the Roman Empire, because the Romans had conquered all of their enemies. It's a time that's called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. And because of this time of peace, you could travel freely without hindrance throughout the entire Roman Empire to speak the Greek language to everyone, to preach your gospel and spread the good news. You also had Jewish synagogues throughout the Roman Empire, not just in Israel, but throughout the empire. You had Jewish people living everywhere. The Jewish people had been dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And so when Paul would travel on his missionary journeys, he would always find a Jewish synagogue, or almost always find one, wherever he went. So he could preach the gospel in the Jewish synagogue and then build a church there. So many of the Jewish people would become believers in Jesus, and that's how the first churches would start throughout the Roman Empire. And then the Gentiles would be added to that church. And there were also many Gentiles who were converts to Judaism. Many Gentiles who had worshipped idols and had worshipped these false gods. These people who were pagans had now become Jewish. They had repented of their idolatry and become believers in the one true God of Israel. So these were Gentiles who are now Jewish in their religion. And because of that, they are now able to receive more easily the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they now already believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jesus, and Jacob. And so now they are able to believe in Jesus, who is the son of Abraham. And so all these things, the language of the time, the roads, the peace, the synagogues, and the many Gentile converts to Judaism had created an environment where the gospel message was able to spread throughout the whole world. And that's what we read about in the book of Acts, how the gospel would spread throughout the Roman Empire, and many people would become believers in Jesus. And so everything in history was building up to this moment, when Jesus would be born, and when he would die on a Roman cross and rise again. And so the incarnation of Jesus and his death on the cross was not plan B. It was not an afterthought. Rather, this is plan A. This is God's eternal plan to rescue sinners from their sins. This is what God planned from eternity past. In eternity past, God created this plan in his mind to send his son Jesus into the world. And all the events of human history were ordained for the purpose of creating this environment where the gospel could spread easily throughout the world, so that everyone could come to know this Savior, Jesus, who was born for them. And so God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is perfect, even though it is not always what we would want. So God's timing is perfect in his timing, and his timing is not our timing. See, God's timing is different than ours. We are impatient. We want things right away. We want instant gratification. But God's ways are not our ways. And God's plan and his timing are always perfect in his way, because God's timing and plan is what is best for us. And what we may have wanted, that may not have been what was best for us. If we always got what we wanted, well, we would be in a lot of trouble, because what we want is not what's best for us. What is best for us is what God wants for us. And so we need to trust in his timing and in his plan for our lives. We can trust in God during our time of waiting, because our God is the God who does the things that we think are impossible. God is a God who does miracles. God is a God who saves and redeems and restores. His timing is always perfect. And Paul speaks in this verse about the sending of the Son of God. He says that God sent forth his Son. And notice that how Paul phrases it here. He says, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, who was born of Mary. So the sending of Jesus took place before he was born of the Virgin Mary. He was sent, and as a result of his sending, he was born. And so what Paul is teaching here and implying is that Jesus, the Son of God, existed before he was born of Mary. He existed before he was sent into the womb of Mary. He was sent, and then he was born. So it wasn't that he was born, and then later on he was sent. But rather, he was sent so that he might be born. He existed as the Son of God before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He is preexistent and eternal as the Son of God. And so the Son existed before he became a human being in the incarnation. And Jesus talks about this a lot in the Gospel of John. He says in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham existed, I existed." No, he didn't just exist. He said, "I am." And the phrase "I am" comes from the book of Exodus, where God says to Moses to tell the people of Israel that "I am" has sent you to them. God is the great I am. I am who I am, because God is the one who always has been. He has existence apart from creation, because as God, he always has been God, and his existence is not dependent upon the created order. Whereas you and me, as human beings, we depend upon God for our existence. God, as the transcendent one, depends upon no one for his own existence. He is eternal and above time itself. And Jesus claims this for himself by saying that "I am," even before Abraham existed. And so the one who always existed as the "I am" would nevertheless be born into a poor Jewish family. He would be born from Mary, the virgin. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." So Jesus Christ here is described as being rich and then becoming poor. So this also implies his preexistence. He was eternal. He exchanged the throne of heaven for a lowly manger. He exchanged, as the hymn said, thrones for a manger and a stable and a feeding trough where he was laid by his mother. He was truly born of a woman. He was truly born and truly lived and truly died and truly rose again. So he became a real, true human being. He was truly born of woman. And this is very important because later on there would be heretics and false teachers who would deny the truth of the incarnation. There were people called Gnostics. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, that means knowledge. They claimed to have a real or true knowledge from God that was different than the knowledge preached by the apostles. And so these Gnostics denied the true humanity of Jesus and his true human birth. They believed that he only appeared to be a human being, so his humanity in their eyes was an illusion. He seemed to be or appeared to be human, but wasn't really human. And he only appeared to be born of the Virgin Mary. He wasn't really born of Mary. In the 2nd century AD, there was a work of fiction called the Proto-Evangelium of James, or the Proto-Gospel or First Gospel of James. And this is a work of fiction. Some people believe that it's historical, but I think it's clearly a work of fiction and not historical. And it falsely claims to have been written by the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus. And in this book, James claims that Jesus wasn't really born of the Virgin Mary. And it describes his birth in this way, that Mary was in a cave and she's pregnant with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, there's this great cloud, this cloud of glory that envelops Mary. So you can no longer see Mary. And then out of this great cloud of glory, there appeared a bright light. So you couldn't see what was inside the cave. And then slowly the cloud and the light went away. And then there appears the infant Jesus on the lap of Mary. And so In this view, Jesus wasn't really born of Mary. He just appeared all of a sudden, like something out of Star Trek. He was somehow beamed out of the womb of Mary, and then all of a sudden he appeared miraculously in Mary's arms. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Paul teaches here that Jesus was truly born of a woman. He was born of Mary. He opened the womb of Mary, as the Gospel of Luke says. He was truly born into our world as a real human being. His birth was not an illusion. And so why did Jesus need to become a human being in the first place? He had to become human in order to die for us. Because God is immortal by nature. God can't die. And so the one who is God must become by nature man to die for us. He must take upon himself our human mortality to die for us on the cross so that he can truly die in our place. He had to become a true human being to represent us as well. Because man sinned against God. Adam sinned against God. And so because Adam sinned, in order for God to save us, Jesus had to become a man himself to represent us, to live the perfect life we could never live and die in our place. In order to die in our place as a man, he had to become a man first. So Paul calls Jesus the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the one who does what Adam, he undoes what Adam did. He does what Adam could never do, because Adam was a sinner. But the second Adam, Jesus, never sinned once. He lived a perfect life as a man in our place, representing us. He lived for us and died for us. So he became a man to live and, for, and to die for us, to represent us. And so Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is one person. There's only one Jesus. And this one person is both God and man. Christian theologians call this the hypostatic union. That's a fancy phrase that means that there's a union between his humanity and his deity. He is one person with two natures. So he is one person who is both God and man. One person with two natures, humanity and deity. He has to be man to die for us. And he has to be God in order for a sacrifice to be of infinite value to save us. If it was only a man who died for us, we could not be saved, because his sacrifice and death on the cross had to be of infinite value to save us. It had to be God in the flesh dying for us to save us. And also, he had to be man to really die. If he was only God and not man, then he could not die for us. But if he was only man and not God, then his sacrifice could never save us. He had to be both God and man to intercede for us, to stand in the gap between God the Father and us as human beings, as the one who shares the nature of both parties, humanity and deity. And so Jesus Christ observed the law perfectly in our place. He lived a perfect sinless life. He fulfilled all righteousness. That's what he said to John the Baptist. When he came to John the Baptist to be baptized, John the Baptist objected. He said, "Why should I baptize you? You should be baptizing me." But Jesus said, let it be so, because in order for all righteousness to be fulfilled, he had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to obey every precept of the law. And baptism is one of the commands of God, to be baptized in obedience to God's command. And Jesus had to be baptized to fulfill the law. So as a human being, he was subject to the authority of God's law. And he came to rescue us from our sins and bring us into his kingdom. And then Paul goes on in verse 5, and he talks about how Jesus was born to redeem us. And we are adopted into God's family through Christ, the Son of God. We become sons of God through Jesus, who is the Son of God. Paul says in verse 5 that Jesus was born to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. To redeem someone means to purchase them out of slavery. This is the language of the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, God purchases Israel. He redeems Israel from the slavery in Egypt. He brings Israel out of the land of Egypt. So to redeem someone means to buy them out of slavery. And the money or the price you pay to purchase someone out of slavery is called a ransom. So the ransom is Jesus. Jesus Christ is our ransom, who stood in our place to purchase us out of the slavery of sin. He was born to die for us. And in the book of Exodus, it talks about what God did for Israel, his son. So if you remember in the book of Exodus, before Israel can come out of Egypt, God has to send plagues upon the Egyptians. And the very last plague is the death of the firstborn. So God would send the destroying angel to kill the firstborn in all of Egypt. And so to spare Israel the wrath of God for their sins, a Passover lamb had to die. The Passover lamb would die, and the blood of the Passover lamb would be applied to the doorpost of the homes of the Israelites in Egypt. And so the destroying angel would pass over Israel, but pass through the land of Egypt, bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. And so the Passover lamb and its blood and its death, and the blood signifies its death, that Passover lamb was the price that was paid to bring the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. And so the Passover lamb is a symbol of Jesus. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb who would die for us so that God would pass over us. And it's because God's judgment fell upon his son Jesus on the cross, so that God's judgment that we deserve and the hell we deserve would not come upon us, because Jesus suffered that in our place on Calvary. And so Paul is saying here that God has redeemed us through his son Jesus. And so in the book of Galatians, Paul is fighting against a false teaching. There's a false teaching going on in Galatia, and it was being carried out by people that we call Judaizers. The Judaizers were false teachers who were teaching that faith alone in Jesus wasn't good enough to save you. They said not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you have to become circumcised and obey the whole Jewish law to be considered a real Christian. So the Judaizers said that Gentile believers in Jesus were not Christians until they became circumcised and became Jewish and obeyed the law. And what Paul is saying here is that the death of Jesus refutes this false teaching. Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. And so we are redeemed from our sins, not by anything we do, but by only what Jesus did for us on the cross. His death is sufficient to save us. His blood is perfect to save us from our sins, and we can add nothing to what he has done for us on the cross. And trying to add our own good works and our circumcision and our keeping of the law to what Jesus Christ has already done for us through his redemption, that is an insult to Jesus. It is insulting to Jesus to try to save ourselves by our own good works and to add what we have done to his perfect work of redemption on Calvary. That is making a mockery of the cross of Christ and the blood that he shed, as if his blood was not good enough to save us, as if we need to add to what he has done by our good works. So Paul is saying to them, don't exchange one form of slavery, the slavery of sin that God has rescued you from, for the slavery of legalism. At one time, you Gentiles were enslaved to idolatry and idols, and God has saved you out of that. So don't exchange that slavery for another kind of slavery, the slavery of the false teachers, the Judaizers, who want to make you their slaves, who are teaching a man-made religion. So don't go back to a man-made religion after God has set you free from your idolatry and your sin. At one time, you were slaves of idols. So do not become slaves of men and their false teachings. We are freed from the law's condemnation through Christ. There's a very similar verse in Galatians as well, in Galatians 3:13, where Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus Christ became our curse. He was cursed in our place. He took upon himself the curse of the law, which is death that we deserved. He died for us. And he has delivered us from our sins. And he not only delivered us from our sins, he has also brought us into the family of God. He has saved us from our sins, and not only saved us, but reconciled us to the Father. We become members of his family because the Son was given for us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was given for us so that you and I might become adopted children of God. The Son was given so that we could become sons and daughters of the King. The one who eternally is the Son of God was given so that you and I could become sons and daughters of God in time through adoption. Jesus was given, the one who was never adopted, so that you and I could be adopted into God's family. That's what John chapter 1, verse 12 teaches. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, We become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We are brought into the family of God, we who are strangers and aliens, because the one who has always been the Son of God was forsaken for us. He was forsaken on the cross by his Father. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he took upon himself the forsakenness that we deserve as sinners, because he bore our sins there and suffered the penalty that we deserved, so that we who deserve to be forsaken by God forever in hell might be brought into the family of God. And so his work of redemption is sufficient to save us, because his death not only saves us, it brings us into God's family, and it changes our hearts to love him instead of our former way of life. It sets us free from slavery. And so if you are the child of God, you will always be a part of his family. You are in the family of God. You are safe and secure in Jesus, who died for you. That is the source of greatest joy, to know that our names are written in heaven, that I am secure in Jesus, that I am his sheep, I am a part of his family, and I will never perish. Jesus said in John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so if you are a Christian, you are dearly loved by God. You are part of his family. Do you see your value and your worth as a child of God? Do you recognize how dearly loved you are as a Christian? Do you see your worth in Christ? You are in Jesus. You are in him. You are a child of the King. God sees you through his Son, Jesus. Jesus, the one who never sinned, and his righteousness and sinlessness becomes yours by faith. Do you see who you are in Christ? And God loves you in Jesus, in spite of your sins and failures. He loves you just as you are for the sake of his Son, because he loves you through Christ. He loves you on account of Christ. He loves you as he loves his Son Jesus, because now you are in him. You belong to his family. Your identity is now in Christ, in his family and in union with him. And his resurrected life is now your life, because he was raised from the dead. Because his death is your death. He died for you. Therefore, his life is your life. He was raised for you. He was raised for your justification, so that you could become righteous in God's sight. His righteousness is now yours in him, because his death was your death. And then Paul says in verse 6, that now that we are sons and daughters of God, God gives to us assurance of our salvation. We can have a real assurance of our salvation as sons and daughters of the King. Paul says in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Both the Spirit is sent and the Son is sent. If you remember in verse 4, it talks about how the Son was sent into the world. And now in this verse, in verse 6, it talks about how the Spirit is sent. And so both the Son and the Spirit are sent by the Father. This is God's plan for our redemption and our salvation. And the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches, is the down payment and seal of our salvation. The Holy Spirit is given to us, and we are indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit grants us assurance of our salvation. He secures our salvation. He is the seal of our inheritance. He is the guarantee of what is to come. And Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about when we were saved by God. In Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, Paul says this about our salvation. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So that is how we are saved. We heard the gospel, the good news about Jesus. We believed in Jesus. And then we were sealed with the Spirit. We were given the Spirit who guarantees our salvation and our inheritance to come. And so we are children of God, and children receive an inheritance. And so children are given an inheritance by their parents. And so that takes place either when they die or before they die. And so we, as children of God, have an inheritance laid up for us in heaven. We have an heavenly inheritance and eternal life waiting for us. And the Spirit is the down payment of that future inheritance. And the Spirit's presence in our hearts assures us of our future inheritance in God's kingdom. And so we are saved by faith when we believed in Jesus, not by anything we do. And the Spirit equips us for ministry. The Spirit gives to us gifts. All of us in the body of Christ have at least one spiritual gift to be used to serve others in his body. He has given us gifts to help us as well. And he has sealed us to Jesus and guarantees our salvation. All of us have the Holy Spirit. All Christians have the very same Holy Spirit. There's not one Holy Spirit for children and another for adults. We all have the same Spirit of Christ. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8 at great length. He talks about how the Spirit is at work in our hearts. He says in Romans 8, 7 through 9, he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. And if you have the Holy Spirit, you know that you are indeed a Christian. Because you're either in the Spirit or in the flesh. Those are the only two options. You're either unregenerate or regenerate. There's no in between. You're either saved or lost. You have the Spirit or you don't. There's no middle ground. And so God the Spirit regenerates us. He gives to us a new set of desires. We are now in the Spirit. And because we are now in the realm of the Spirit, we can now do that which pleases God. We can now obey God from the heart because now God's law is written upon our hearts, as Jeremiah 31 says. We now have the ability to please God. Whereas when we were lost, we had no ability to please God, but instead we lived for ourselves. And the Spirit gives to us assurance of our adoption in Christ. Romans 8:15 says, "For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." He is the Spirit of adoption. He assures us that we are in Christ, that we are adopted into the family of God. We belong to God now, and we know that because we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so what Paul is talking about here in Galatians 4 and in Romans chapter 8, passages that are so similar to each other, is he's talking about the source of assurance of salvation. How do we know we are Christians? How do we know we're really saved? How do we know that we are born again? The reason why we know we are saved is because the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. We know we are saved because the Holy Spirit tells us we are saved. He fills us with his love and with his joy, a supernatural love and joy that can only come from God. He has poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And so Paul says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit," or our heart, or our soul. He gives to us this assurance. The Spirit gives to us as well wisdom and guidance, and he fills us with his love. And so now we have a new relationship with God. We used to be enemies, but now we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. We at one time we were strangers and aliens, but now we are sons and daughters of the King. We are now fellow citizens in the household of God. We are his children instead of his enemies. And we cry, Abba, Father. So Abba is the Aramaic word that means daddy. So Abba is often the first word a child would speak in Aramaic. So it's an easy word to say for a child, Abba. Daddy, Father. It's a word of endearment. It's a word of relationship. It's the same word Jesus cried out in his prayer. Father, if you are able to remove this cup from me. Abba, Father. So we have a personal, intimate relationship with God, and we can approach God as our Father who loves us. We can approach him anytime. So if you desire to go to God in prayer, do so. You can pray to God anytime. He is a Father who loves you and who desires to listen to you in prayer. We have a good Father in heaven, one who always treats his children fairly, who never wrongs us or abuses us. And if God is our Father, we should draw near to him in prayer. We should approach the throne of grace because we have an intercessor and a mediator in heaven, Jesus Christ. So let us go to God in prayer. Let us bring to him our sorrows and our fears. Let us bring to him our sins and confession. Let us bring to him our joys and our concerns and our questions. He is waiting on us to come to him. He wants to listen to us as a father does his child. So let us bring to him all of our needs, our requests, our supplications. Let us go to him anytime in prayer, and he will hear us for the sake of his son Jesus. He is waiting on us to come to him. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says, "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him." And notice as well in this verse, we have a picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have a picture of the Trinity. Paul says, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. So God the Father has sent the Spirit of the Son. It is the Spirit of the Son, because the Son and the Father send the Spirit into the world. It is the Spirit who testifies and glorifies the Son. So we see here a glimpse and a picture of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit of the Son. Because Father, Son, and Spirit work together to accomplish our salvation. And then lastly, in verse 7, Paul reminds us of the person we used to be. He says, "So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We were once slaves to sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We were lost, but now we are found." So Paul is saying to the Galatians, because you have a new identity in Christ, because you are now a son and no longer a slave, no longer live like a slave. Don't go back to your old way of life. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to a false man-made religion, as the Judaizers want you to listen to them instead of God. Because at one time we were lost. We were dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. At one time we were enslaved to the devil. We were enslaved to all that was evil. But now we have been brought near in Christ. We have a new relationship with God and one another in the body of Christ. So don't go back to the person you used to be. Don't live like you used to live. Live in light of the new reality of who you are in Christ as a son or daughter of God. We have been reconciled to God. We were like the prodigal son in Luke 15, who was far from the Father, but we were brought near to the Father through the Son. We have been restored to a right relationship with God. We were lost, but now have been found. We were once far from home, but now have come home through Jesus, who died for us. And now we have an incredible future ahead of us. We have an inheritance in Christ. We have a hope and a future that is not based on what we do, but based on what Christ has done already for us and bringing us into the family of God by his life, death, and resurrection. And so as believers in Jesus, we look forward to his kingdom and to his coming. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We know that one day Jesus will come back and he will bring us to himself. We shall be caught up together with all those who are asleep in Christ. We shall be with him forever and ever. And that is our hope and our future. That is our inheritance that is waiting for us. And this inheritance was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. And it was sealed on our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But until that day, we have a long way to go. There are many trials ahead of us. Life is difficult and hard as we live in a fallen world. Life is hard. And so until we go to be with Jesus, we are going to suffer in this life. We're going to go through trials and hardship and times of sorrow. And life is going to be painful and difficult. But yet, in our pain, God is with us. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. God the Son is with us in our trials and our sicknesses and afflictions. And we are called to look to Jesus in faith because he is with us all the way. And because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit who gives us assurance of our salvation. The Spirit testifies that we are children of God. And this morning, if you are not sure of your salvation, if you are not sure that you are a child of God, then I call upon you to call out to God, to pray to God, to ask God to give you assurance of your salvation, to read through the Gospel of John, to cry out to Jesus in faith, to to look to him as your Savior, to believe upon him for your everlasting life, to ask him to save you from your sins, and he will, because by faith you can become a child of God. And I pray that all of us here would find true salvation through Jesus Christ, to not remain a slave any longer, but to turn to him and he will set you free. He alone can do that. And that is the meaning of Christmas, that Christ was born for us. He was given for us. He is God's gift to us. And so let us pray in his name. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We come to you in the authority of Jesus and for the sake of Jesus and the worship of him. We thank you that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came into the world to rescue us, that he came for us, that he is the gift of God for us, that a son is given. We praise you for this, O Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in our lives this week. And may you, in your almighty power, bring many people in Amargosa Valley to salvation. And may we be your bold witnesses this week and every week to share this good news with a lost and dying world. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. And our benediction for today is from 2 Corinthians 13:14, where Paul says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And as a reminder, we have a Christmas Eve service today at 6 o'clock. So everyone is welcome to come back at 6 for the Christmas Eve service. And then there's also going to be a memorial service this Saturday at noon for Alan Hinman as well. And you are dismissed in his peace.